Let me pray for us, and then I'll read the first seven verses of 2 Timothy. Our Father God, we do thank you deeply that we have received the promise of life in Christ Jesus in the gospel. Thank you for that treasure. Please help us to feel its preciousness. Father, please too help us to defend it and to pass it on to others. And use our time now to that end for your glory. Amen. So, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Let me give you a little scenario. If you knew that you were about to die, what would your last communication be, your last text message, your last phone call, your last letter? Who is so important to you that you would spend your last words on them? And what is so important to you that you would write about it? It would have to be something pretty important, wouldn't it? We, for instance, have a record of many of the final messages from September the 11th, 2001. People about to die, phoning, texting their loved ones or others. Phone calls to the police with descriptions of the hijackers, with pleas for help. A guy called Todd Beamer, just one example amongst hundreds, a call to his wife to let her know one last time that he loved her and their two sons and their unborn child. Or take a last message from a different era, Captain Scott of the Antarctic. He famously wrote to his wife, or as he put it, to my widow. Elizabeth thought that was funny. He wanted to encourage her, amongst other things, that it was okay to remarry, to find herself a good man. That was important to him, and she did, by the way. Lots of people written to about lots of things. But there is one theme that is common throughout a lot of those final messages when you survey them. And that is that those writing them are lamenting the end. It's sort of, you know, I can't believe I'm about to die. I'm so sorry I'm going. I wish I had more time. That sort of thing. Now, let me tell you, Paul wrote this letter in a very similar situation. Paul was in prison and seemingly about to be executed. Let me just show you that in a few places. Down in verse 8, we read about him being a prisoner. In chapter 2, verse 9, we see that he's bound in chains as a criminal. And then way later, if you flip over to chapter 4, verse 6, we read that the time for his departure has come. His fight is finished. His race is run. Paul writes this letter as he waits to die. And over the next 7 weeks, we are going to unpack what he thought was so important that he would spend his last words on it. And as we go through this morning's passage, we'll hopefully get a taste for the big picture of this letter. What would Paul use his last words on? And I'm going to tell you two things this morning. And the first is this. This is a letter filled with the promise of life. It is a letter filled with the promise of life. So look at verse 1 again with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. So, opening of a letter. There are lots of features that appear at the beginning of most of Paul's letters, normal things. They're not unimportant, but they are normal. For instance, Paul identifying himself as the author and as an apostle of Christ Jesus. By the way, reminding us that these aren't simply the words of a man that we can take or leave, but these words actually have their origin in Jesus. So we'd better listen up. This is important. This is from God. Another familiar feature is the sort of grace, mercy, and peace business down in verse 2. That sort of foundational truth of God's grace shown to sinful people through Jesus. That means that any sinful person can be talked to as a forgiven, believing Christian person. That wonderful move to being one of God's people, which means they can be written to in this way. A big truth, but a normal feature of Paul's New Testament letters. But question, what isn't normal? Because it's always worth looking out for that. And I think we find it in verse 1. This is written according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. This letter written to Timothy, we see that in verse 2, very much has life in Jesus underpinning and shining out of every corner. And just to clarify, life in Jesus as a phrase is used in slightly different ways in different places in the New Testament. But here, when Paul talks about life in Jesus, he is talking about the future. He's talking about post-death resurrection life for the Christian. So again, let me show you a couple of places where we see that. Down in verse 10, we read of Jesus who abolished death and brought life and immortality. Skip over to chapter 2, again verse 10. Paul says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory, future. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him, future. And again, back over in chapter 4, flip over the page with me. Down in verse 8, Paul has already signaled that his own end is coming. And then he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That future day when Jesus comes back and the dead will rise. And lastly, come with me to the end of the letter. Chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul looks forward to the day when the Lord will bring him safely home. This letter is anchored in this promise of future life in and with the Lord Jesus. And this promise will give Paul and Timothy the steel to be able to do what needs to be done today. We'll see that the situation Timothy is overseeing is potentially a hard one. There is false teaching that he needs to combat. There is a fight for the gospel that needs to be fought. Indeed, we see in chapter 2 that future resurrection life is something that people are actually denying here. This will be hard. And nobody in their right mind would choose to endure this hardship and suffering just for the sake of it. But the hardship endured by a Christian is hardship endured with that endpoint, that goal, that prize, that crown of future life and glory and immortality. And this isn't theory for Paul, is it? He's not just writing Timothy an academic theological position paper. He's writing this letter knowing that he is about to be killed. Paul is about to die. But unlike those final messages from the 9/11 victims or Captain Scott or countless others, this final message from Paul doesn't wallow in death. It isn't sorrowful in tone. It is soaked with life. life found in Jesus for those who believe in him. The gospel of mercy and grace and peace that Jesus won by dying on the cross, the sort of death that a sinner should die, who faced God's anger at sin that you and me and every sinner ought to face. But he didn't just die. He also rose from the dead, proving that death is not the end, proving that there can be life, that there can be immortality for those who are in him, who are tied to him, who trust in him. So here is this letter, filled with that promise of life, the promise found in the gospel of Jesus. And because this gospel is the way into finding this life, this immortality in Jesus, it must be protected. It must be passed on, which brings us to our second big point this morning. This is a letter about the gospel that must be passed on. This is a letter about the gospel that must be passed on. So, verse 2 tells us that this letter is written to Timothy, and it'd be helpful for us to know, work out what we know about this guy. So we first bump into Timothy actually back in Acts chapter 16. He was already a Christian, but Paul took him under his wing and brought him on his missionary journeys. The relationship they developed was a close one, like that between a father and a son. That's why Paul here calls Timothy his beloved child. Back in 1 Timothy, Paul greets him as his true child in the faith, like a Christian son. So Timothy has lived and learnt at Paul's side for many years. Six of the other letters in the New Testament actually are written from Paul and Timothy. We shouldn't ignore that. Timothy was Paul's man, a gospel man, and he'd proved to be trustworthy. And he'd actually been handed some pretty big responsibility. We read in Acts that he was sent solo to Thessalonica, to Macedonia, and to what was a really mucky church situation in Corinth. And then later, he will be placed in charge of this church in Ephesus, a place where he certainly was in 1 Timothy, and he probably still was in 2 Timothy. So Timothy, a man with big responsibility, who'd been given big gospel jobs by Paul, but a man who was comfortingly normal. I love this. So look at verse 4. We read of Timothy's tears in his work there. Look down at verse 7. We read of his probable struggle with fear. Verse 8. His tendency to be ashamed of the testimony about God, of the gospel. Struggles with fear and shame, tears, when it came to leading God's people and teaching God's word. And I'm terrifically glad when I read of Timothy that I'm not the only one. That is comforting. He is a normal guy with a sincere faith in Jesus and a responsibility to pass on the gospel that has been passed to him. So throughout this letter, there's a really strong theme of the need for Timothy to pass on the gospel that's been passed to him through this letter. And we get a taste of it here in these verses. Firstly, we get Timothy's own reception of faith in the gospel, which is wonderfully passed down to him through a line of believers in the family. Although his dad wasn't a Christian, we find that out back in Acts. Here in verse 5, we read of his grandma, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. They were Christian believers. And Timothy has shared in their faith. I actually love the contrast we get between Paul and Timothy. You know, Paul was the ultimate Damascus Road conversion, sort of shining light, and everything changed in an instant. But Timothy, he received his faith from his mum. How did she pass on that faith? Well, we get a glimpse over in chapter 3 and verse 15. We read that from childhood, Timothy was acquainted with the sacred writings. In other words, when he was a nipper, somebody sat down with him and opened the Bible. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that beautiful? And let that be an encouragement to parents. Pass on what you've received. Make time to open the Bible with your children. And you make sure that I do that with mine. So the gospel was passed on to Timothy by his family, and also passed on in a slightly different way by Paul. Paul, if you like, passed on the teaching of the gospel to Timothy. So remember Paul, he's about to die. His ministry is over. His time has come. But even on death row, he knows that it is imperative that the gospel continues on, that others take up the reins of taking that great life-giving gospel of Jesus to the world. And this great gospel needs to be guarded, and it needs to be taught to the next generation, and the next, and the next, and the next. That's why he writes to Timothy. So Timothy is Paul's child in the faith, and he's received this gospel faith in Jesus. So, for that reason, look with me at verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Timothy, you must fan into flame your gift. We probably ought to be asking, okay, but what is that gift? Because I take it we're not talking about sort of arson under the Christmas tree. Fanning into flame gifts. Yeah, don't worry. What is that gift? 1 Timothy 4 helps us out. That's actually flipped over a page the other direction if you've still got your fingers working. 1 Timothy 4 verse 13 and 14 say this. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So in both places, Paul refers to what sounds like Timothy's ordination with this sort of laying on of hands and this gift that he's been given, which I think 1 Timothy helps us to see is all to do with the public reading of Scripture, with exhortation, with teaching. Timothy's gift, in other words, is teaching the Bible, passing on the gospel that he has received. And we see this theme played out throughout the letter of 2 Timothy. But if we were just to choose one verse that helps us see it, it may be a touchstone, actually, for our whole series, a memory verse to write in our minds and our hearts. We could do worse than looking down at chapter 1, verse 14. Have this and try and learn it over the next 7 weeks. Paul says to Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So Timothy, you've received the gospel of life in Jesus, and now you must protect it. You must defend it, and you must carry it on. So this sort of language of guarding is strange language in a way, and it's not quite like guarding a prisoner, or like locking all your gold up in a bank vault. It has actually a sort of military feel to it. It's sort of like guarding your best and most potent weapon. So imagine a battle. If you are a Lord of the Rings fan, imagine the Battle of Helm's Deep. And if you're the attacking army and you want to get into that castle, how are you going to penetrate the defences? Well, answer, you're going to use your battering ram. Using your battering ram, you're going to smash down the doors. You're going to get inside. But because your battering ram is such a precious, such an important weapon, it is deeply valuable to you. And that's why, as the battering ram approaches the castle, it is surrounded by what? By a legion of men with their shields up. Because that battering ram has to get to the door, because that is going to make the difference. This precious weapon must be guarded if it is to remain useful. And Timothy, he must guard that most potent and precious weapon of the gospel. And that's why in verse 6, Timothy is told to fan into flame his gift of Bible teaching. Timothy, you've got to teach the gospel. And we'll see in the rest of the letter that he must teach it rightly, faithfully, without compromise. And verse 7, without fear. And there can be fear, because teaching the gospel is a hard job for many different reasons. It's hard sometimes simply because it's difficult. It's hard sometimes because people won't like what you're saying, won't agree with what you're saying, will hate you for what you're saying. It's hard because people are hard. And loving God's people doesn't always come easily. There can be fear. But Timothy is not alone, is he? Because verse 7, look at what he has. God has given us his spirit and given Timothy his spirit. And the Holy Spirit helps God's people fight fear and grow instead in power and love and self-control. For Timothy, who must struggle away at teaching the Bible, he has God's power to keep on doing and saying what is right when he is tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. He has love for God and for the people to whom he must continue to hold the gospel out. And he has self-control, because being a Bible teacher takes time and energy and discipline and hard work to get it right. Timothy must guard and teach the gospel. He must pass on the gospel of life that he received. He doesn't do it alone. He has the help of God's Spirit. And question, what does that mean for us? Because at the moment, this is all quite abstract. We're talking about Paul and Timothy. What does that mean for us? Well, as we finish today, I'd like to give you two applications. One for Bible teachers and one for everyone. So firstly, to Bible teachers. And I'm talking to anyone who's been given that gift of being able to teach the Bible to other people, or to anyone perhaps who is testing whether that gift is present. That might be a gift exercised up the front on a Sunday, or you might exercise it in other situations. Fellowship group, children's work, midweek church up in London, whatever it is. Or perhaps you used to exercise it, but you've let the fire die down. Paul's instruction to Timothy was, fan the flames, don't let the fire die. So think of the gift of Bible teaching as the glowing embers in a fireplace. Paul wants Timothy to get the billows out and start pumping. And I think it's right to apply that to us too. People to whom the gospel has been passed. We ought not to let the fires of that gift die, but rather to fan them into flame. We ought to be exercising that gift of Bible teaching. And more than that, we ought to be working at it. We ought to be growing in it. We ought to be being made more useful in the proclamation and the defense of the scriptures. So what I'm not saying is that everybody needs to become a full-time paid Bible minister. But I am saying that we ought to be seeking opportunities to grow and deepen those gifts. A character is also another important thing, although we're going to park that for another day. Today, just thinking about growing, using that gift of Bible teaching. That might look this morning like you coming to me or Andrew to talk about opportunities to teach the Bible, or opportunities to test whether you have that gift. It might mean getting some more training, for instance taking a week out to do the Cornhill Summer School. See your sort of weekly update email for details. It might just be for you personally more time in the study. But if you have that gift, it is your responsibility to keep the gospel flame burning. Don't let the fire die. Finally, an application to everyone, everyone sitting here. Make sure that your church has received the real gospel, the Jesus gospel, the gospel of life, and make sure your church is speaking it and defending it. So interestingly, this letter, it's written to Timothy, but if you turn with me to the very last sentence, the end of chapter 4, Paul says, he writes, grace be with you. And that you can't see it in English, is not singular, but plural. You, the church at Ephesus. You see, this was written to Timothy, but obviously with the expectation that it would be shared by the whole church. And that is a great thing because it means that everybody knows what the Bible teacher has been tasked with. It also means that everyone can get on the same page. Everyone can fight the same fight. It also means that everybody knows what to pray for their leaders. So you must hold us to account and make sure we are doing this, faithfully teaching the gospel and passing that hope of resurrection life in Jesus on. And if you leave us for whatever reason and you ever find a new church, you must make sure it is one that teaches and defends the gospel. It also makes a difference to what you do with your money. When we give our money, we ought to be asking ourselves, are we giving to a cause or an organization that defends or denies the gospel? There are so many applications that we could lead to, and I'm sure we'll get to many of them over the next 7 weeks. But I'm going to leave you with one plea this morning. Please pray for Andrew. Please pray for me. Please pray for anyone and everyone in this church who is involved in a Bible teaching ministry. And what should you pray for us? Well, verse 7, I think, is really helpful. That we would not fear, as we are so prone to do, but that the Holy Spirit would fill us with power and love and self-control, that we might guard the gospel faithfully and pass it on. I'm just going to kick us off by praying that now. Father God, again, thank you for your extraordinary gospel. Thank you for the promise and the hope of life in Jesus. Starts today and goes off into eternity. Thank you for that promise of the crown of glory, getting to be with Jesus, getting to share with him in all that is his forever. Father, help us to treasure that promise. Help us to treasure that gospel. And help us to faithfully, responsibly, boldly hold that gospel promise out. Yes, to teach it, to defend it within the walls of this building on a Sunday morning. But also to teach it, live it, speak it, defend it with our whole lives when we go out. Please help the gospel to feel precious to us. And help us to guard it like it is. Help me, help Andrew, as we sort of stand up front and do a lot of this stuff, but also everyone else who's involved in Bible teaching ministry. Keep us faithful. Please give us your power, your love, your self-control, that we might keep going, even when we are tempted to give up, to be ashamed, to be full of fear. Amen.